Happy Easter. I already heard Jack do this, but he is risen. Yes. I am Nick Sloan, the co-lead pastor of Community Church. And I kind of have to start with a little bit of an apology, not to anyone particular in the room, I'm not sure, but so I came across this week a post of somebody looking for a non-denominational church in this area. And so I just naturally recommended Community Church. And now you're thinking, like, why are you apologizing for this? And what I realized, but then ignored, was that they actually said, I hate hymns. And if people who are laughing see the irony there. So for those of you who don't know, here we are in our final week of a sermon series focusing exclusively on hymns and the truth that's contained in them. So if you're here this morning and you chose this church out of all of them that were listed and recommended to you, then don't leave, because everyone will know who you are. So just hang out here. Endure this, and hopefully you will enjoy yourself enough or feel welcome enough that you'll come back again next week when we start 1 Corinthians. And that goes for everyone here. If you're new to Community Church, anyone who is in leadership, anyone who regularly attends, is incredibly glad that you are joining us this morning, and incredibly glad and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear and by what you experienced this morning. So like I said, this is our final week of our It's All About Him sermon series. So this is where we've dissected verse by verse, word by word, hymns that have been written throughout time, most a couple hundred years old or 100 years old. Today's hymn is not quite as old as the others that we've talked about. But we've looked at the truth that's contained in these hymns. They're songs that the church has sang for a very long time and sang over and over again because they resonate in a way. And it's not even that the church has sang them over and over again, but many of the hymns that we're talking about have transcended even church walls and have become popular in culture at large. And so far, we've looked at week one was Amazing Grace. We looked over God's grace and what that song tells us about God's grace. Week two was What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Week three was I'll Fly Away. And week four was It Is Well. And I know a lot of you each week have, at least internally, I don't know if anyone has necessarily been actively trying to do this, but you're trying to guess what hymn we're going to cover, and you're looking like, I bet it's going to be this one, or I think it'll be this one, or I think it should be this one, and you're making recommendations. Pastor Jason's Facebook wall, or whatever it's called now, just is full of recommendations of what hymn should be included in this. So I'm going to give you an opportunity. So if you want to guess what hymn, I don't know if it's been on the screen yet. I have no idea. But if it hasn't, if it has, you can, I guess, just cheat. But if it hasn't, who wants to throw out a guess? What hymn are we doing this morning? Actually, on the count of three, I want everyone to just throw out a title of a hymn, and we'll see if anyone gets it right. One, two, three. Yes. Yes, if you said How Great Thou Art, you are right. And one of the things that I think will be apparent as we cover this hymn, people who are in, they teach public speaking and they're experts in this, they'll tell you that you always have to display, like, always present confidence, right? Come up here and, you know, be confident, like, take up space, use your hands, and engage, be engaging. And yeah, I want to try to do that. But the reality is, with a hymn like How Great Thou Art, in preparation and in getting ready to preach a sermon on this topic, it does nothing but reveal how completely inadequate I am or anyone else is to be attempting to proclaim the greatness of God. Because when you see the greatness of God in comparison to you, you can't help but recognize your own weakness and how you fall short and how even our words aren't enough. And then beyond that big idea right there of our inadequacy and the greatness of God, this hymn communicates in 4 minutes, in 4 or maybe 5 minutes, depending on what version and how long you're going to be singing it, what I'm barely going to touch on, what I'm barely going to be able to scratch the surface of in 40-ish minutes. Talk about feeling inadequate. Talk about feeling like you don't have the right words. Today's message is exactly that. How great thou art. So unlike other hymns and the other hymns that we've done, How Great Thou Art did not necessarily emerge from a time of intense or extreme suffering. So you've heard about Amazing Grace and how it was written in response to a storm while the author was on a ship out in the ocean thinking he was going to die in this storm and that his ship was going to capsize and he wasn't going to make it. You've learned about how It Is Well was written through extreme hardship and death of people who the author loved and his family and extreme circumstances, loss of finances, loss of sustainability in those finances, loss of children, and the injury of his wife. How Great Thou Art didn't come from circumstances like that. But regardless of that, it is still deeply experiential. And it was written in 1885 by a young Swedish pastor named Carl Boberg. And he was walking home from church one day, and he was in a group of friends. As he was walking home, this was in Sweden, and it was a beautiful day. So just imagine this day where you're walking, and the sun is shining. You hear birds chirping. It's just peaceful, it's calm. You even feel a gentle breeze as you're out just experiencing nature. Gentle breeze is not something we've had recently, I don't think. But then all of a sudden, as he was walking with his group of friends, there was this sudden, powerful, fierce thunderstorm that just came out of nowhere. And he wasn't in danger. They ran for cover, and they were able to not be hurt or anything like that. There was no natural disaster that occurred or anything like that. But there was this fierce thunderstorm that rolled in, probably not unlike what we experience in the Midwest. It was beautiful calm to bright flashes of lightning. The ground shaking because of the rumble of thunder and winds that were strong enough to blow you over. And in Indiana, when storms like that happen, do we just stay inside and to ourselves and take cover? No, we go to the front porch, right? We go outside. We have to see what's going on. He didn't have a house to go into in the moment, but he was outside experiencing the power of this storm. But then, just as quickly as the storm arrived, it was gone. And it was right back to birds chirping, a gentle breeze blowing, and a beautiful sunny sky. And he was taken aback by that experience. See, many of us, when we walk out on the porch of the storm, we aren't looking for something that transcends the storm. We're looking for what's going on. Let me experience this. Let me experience the power contained here. But what that storm, how quickly it came and how quickly it passed, did inside of Boberg was call his heart out to something that is more powerful than the storm. And that's what prompted him to write a 9-stanza poem called O Store Gud in Swedish. I assume that's Swedish. I don't know what language that is, but and I think I said it right. Or English translation, O Great God. And he wrote this poem right when he got back home. Because this experience, the power contained there, pointed him and directed his heart to something even greater than that storm. You can probably relate to that. You can probably relate to the experience of feeling the power of some natural phenomenon. I mean, if you're an insurance person or you've had to deal with insurance, storms and natural disasters are even called, what are they called in the insurance world? They're called acts of God. There's a reason for that. When something like this comes, when something like this suddenly happens and we experience the power, it destroys the perception that we ever had any control over what could or could not happen to begin with. So Boberg wrote this poem. And this poem was later set to a folk melody in Swedish, and then it began to spread. And eventually it was translated into Russian, where at the time there were many, many English-speaking missionaries. One of those missionaries was a British man named Stuart K. Hine. So he first encountered this hymn as a Russian, or not Russian, but in an Eastern European, Ukraine area missionary. And that was in the 1930s. And he actually translated this hymn into English, adapted the tune a little bit and made some changes, and then he expanded the hymn to add a couple verses. And that version is the song that we sing today as How Great Thou Art. It started as a Swedish poem and then grew in popularity. What became an encouragement to missionaries was translated into English, and then from there really gained prominence at Billy Graham crusades. It was a notable song that was frequently used in Billy Graham crusades. And then from there, it went on to be performed by countless mainstream, multi-platinum recording artists, such as Elvis Presley, such as Dolly Parton, such as Alan Jackson, Carrie Underwood, Whitney Houston, Aretha Franklin, and many more. It's gotten to the point where even unbelievers, people who don't necessarily believe in the greatness of God, they don't even necessarily believe what the hymn is presenting to them. That even people in that condition, even people with unbelief, hear this song and feel a sense of peace. And we're going to look at several verses, so you can open your Bibles. There we go. And everyone who is a visitor is like, man, that was awkward. Yes. But we cheer when we open our Bibles. And you can start in Psalm 145. We'll be kind of all over the place, but that's where you can start this morning. So for Carl Boberg, Psalm 8 is actually the passage that came to mind when he was writing the original poem. And he was... His initial wonder, his wonder at the suddenness of the storm coming and leaving prompted him to go to Psalm 8, and that inspired what he wrote in the poem. He was taken aback, the sudden strength. But more than that, he was taken aback at the God who could calm it with nothing more than a word. And so we will get to Psalm 8, at least a couple verses in Psalm 8 in a little bit. But first I want to address the topic of greatness, and that's where Psalm 145:3 comes in. And the reason I want to address that is because we don't understand greatness in the proper way, especially as it relates to the greatness of God. So Psalm 145:3 says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." So what I have to do here is, and this is rhetorical, you're welcome to shout out answers if you want, but this is primarily a rhetorical question for you to consider and think about. When we hear a verse like Psalm 145:3 telling us that the Lord is great, He is greatly to be praised, His greatness is unsearchable, it should prompt us to ask a question. And that question is, what does it even mean to be great? What comes to your mind when you hear the word greatness? What comes to mind? Is it a successful athlete who has countless championships or accomplishments or MVPs or Olympic gold medals? You think of this GOAT conversation that people are always having about Michael Jordan and LeBron James and their accomplishments and trying to measure those things against each other. Maybe when you hear greatness, you think of an actor who gives exceptional performance after exceptional performance, and they have Oscars, their trophy case is full of Oscar awards. But whatever comes to mind, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that it's likely, and even extremely likely, that whatever came to mind, it was probably a person with many accolades or awards due to their performance. What comes to mind when we think of greatness and when we talk about greatness is somebody who demonstrates skill, somebody who does something better than another, somebody who sets themselves apart based on their performance. But when we think of the greatness of God, we can't think of it that way. We can't think of God's greatness in the same way that we think of the greatness of people who earn it through performance. Instead, when we think of the greatness of God, we have to know first that it's not something he earns. It's not something that he does something that prompts us to say, you are great. It is something he just is. It's his in his character. And another analogy we could use is if you think of the word majestic. Think of that word majestic. And a couple of verses later, the psalmist in Psalm 145 actually uses that word. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. So let's explore that word majestic for a second, and then we'll get back to greatness. I want you to picture a mountain, right? Picture not just any mountain, but picture one that you could describe as majestic. What does it look like? How big is it? How massive is it? So you have that mountain in your head. And you're like, this is a majestic mountain. Maybe it's the Rockies, maybe the Alps, maybe it's Everest. Or maybe it's one you've seen right up close and you've been there and you've experienced the sheer scale of that mountain. Let me ask you this. Has that mountain done or accomplished anything to earn that title? Has it done anything? No. It simply exists. And because it exists, it's majestic. So it is with the greatness of God. It's not an earned title. God exists, so he is great. And that's what how great thou art is attempting to communicate to us. And then furthermore, it's not just that God is simply great, but then that greatness of his character is readily on display to us and perceivable to us in the universe he created and what he has done with it. What he does not earn him the title of greatness, but what he does displays it to us. So we're going to explore that concept in three sections. We're going to look at God being great in power, God being great in love, and God being great in faithfulness. And then we'll conclude with a look, each verse of How Great Thou Art will be within these three sections, but then we'll conclude with the chorus, and we'll talk about the chorus once we get through all of that. So I'm going to pray before we really get into this. Lord, thank you that you saw fit for us to be gathered here together this morning in this room. Some of us are here because it's tradition on Easter. Some of us are here because we genuinely want to be here. Some of us are eager to hear your word, Lord. And no matter the reason, I pray that you will prepare each and every person in this room. I pray that you will prepare their heart to respond to you this morning. And I pray that you'll get me out of the way, my inadequacy, my even inability to think of right words and inability to truly display your greatness, Lord. And I pray that you will just be with us this morning and that you will display that to us and that we will respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point is this, that God is great in power. And the first two verses of the hymn actually speak to this. His might is on display in creation. Verse 1 of the hymn goes like this. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Have you ever found yourself at any point in life, whether it's recently or any time, just looking up at the sky and you're like entranced by the stars? You're like, you look up to the sky and you see beauty all around you. You can clearly see the lights in the sky shining down on you. And you're just like, wow, this takes me back. This is incredible. I've been able to watch, this isn't quite that, but I've watched two sci-fi movies in the last couple weeks. And I was able to watch them both on these incredible screens, like these massive screens. One of them was the movie Interstellar, and the other is a newer one, Project Hail Mary. That doesn't really matter. It was good, but I'm not. The titles of the movie don't matter for this. At one point in Interstellar, the main character says this: "We used to look up at the sky and wonder at our place in the stars, but now we just look down and worry about our place in the dirt." There's a sense in humanity and in our current culture that we've lost this sense of awe and wonder at the universe that we exist in. We've lost this sense of looking to the sky and seeing something amazing. That line resonates. At least it does with me, because I think this is something that is growing and more common. We become less and less enamored with things that transcend us, things that are bigger than us, things that are greater than us. And then in conjunction with that, have you ever wondered, and maybe you haven't seen this, maybe this is just me, but wondering why, as a society, we seem to become less ambitious, less curious, less prone to awe, and then in conjunction with that, we've become more self-focused. Do you see that in society? Where we aren't trying to achieve great things. Any ambition we have is basically centered on me and how I can get what I want out of life. We're less curious. We have more information than we could ever want or need, but we're not really all that curious anymore. We don't want to discover things anymore. We don't see the transcendence of things greater than us anymore. And that's led us to be more self-centered and self-focused. And I'm sure there's many reasons causing that, but I think one of the reasons, and maybe the reason that transcends any other reasons, is exactly what How Great Thou Art is trying to communicate to us. When we look up to the sky, we see nothing. I'm not talking about light pollution or something else in the sky making it difficult to see stars. What I'm saying is, when we look up, we do see the stars. We don't see anything that transcends them. We don't see the awe-inspiring artistry of God. Instead, we see little lights in the sky that just happen to be there. That's all we see. And we underestimate how something as simple as that, something as simple as not seeing the artistry in the sky, we underestimate how that is detrimental to the way we interact with the world and the people in it. We were made, we were created to look up at the sky and behold the glory of God. Psalm 8:3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, we are to look up and see the work of God. We are to look up and see the greatness of God. The beauty of the night sky is not the result of a random accident that happened millions and millions of years ago with no purpose or no intent. It was rather intricately designed, as this psalmist says, by the fingers of God. He placed the stars in the sky. It's a work of art, and we are meant to experience awe at his beauty. And the same intricacy and attention to detail is apparent in the design of the whole world. It's not just the night sky. It's not just the universe and the vastness there and being able to look up and see that. It's actually within the world that we inhabit. And verse 2 of How Great Thou Art says, when through the woods and the forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Our world is designed with the same intricacy as the stars. So whether we are gazing upon the stars or experiencing the chaos of powerful storms or sitting in the peace of a gentle breeze, it should point us upward to the God of infinite power and peace who set it all in motion. But it often doesn't. Why? Why doesn't it? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 gives us an answer to that. In verse 18, he says, unrighteous men suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. But if I don't see that beauty, or if I don't believe that God is out there, is it really a suppression of truth? That word suppress gives this image, if you could have this image of being in a pool and holding a balloon. Okay, you're pushing the balloon underwater, suppressing it underneath the water. Are we really doing that with truth? Maybe I just don't know any better. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's God's fault. Maybe he hasn't given me enough evidence or given me enough to actually see the truth. Maybe it's his fault. Maybe he hasn't done a good job showing us. Or maybe there's just not enough evidence. And Paul addresses that in verse 19. And he says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, you, me, anyone in the world is without excuse. The truth is that God has sufficiently revealed himself in all of creation. To deny or reject God is to suppress the truth that is readily available and viewable and perceivable everywhere you look. And I mentioned before that that doesn't only impact the way we interact with the world, the way we feel when we look at a beautiful tree or a mountain or whatever it might be in nature, but it actually impacts the way that we interact with one another. How can that be? How can whether or not I see God when I look at the stars and whether or not I actually feel a sense of longing for him when I look at the stars, how can that impact the way I interact with my fellow man, people around me? And I'm going to do a little bit of a thought experiment for you, and it's not really a thought experiment, but another question. But I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in a second, and don't worry, this isn't like volunteering for anything. This is an easy one, all right? This question is easy, so feel free to raise your hand. You're not, nothing bad is going to happen, and you're going to agree with what I say here, I'm sure of it. So raise your hand if you believe that every human being, without exception, is worthy of dignity and respect. Raise your hand. All right, so if you're not raising your hand, that's an easy one, right? If you're not raising your hand, then I've probably already bored you into a catatonic state and you're not doing it. Or you're like my wife who says, I'm not going to do what he says, right? So, and that's not just me. That's all of the pastors. She said she raised her hand. So, oh man. That was an easy one. Okay, we all agree. We all know this. We all know that every person is worthy of dignity. Every person is worthy of respect, and every person is worthy of being treated that way. But do we all know why? Do we all know why that's the case? And if we all believe that people are worthy of this, and without exception, why does it even matter then if we believe in a God who set things in motion? Because I'm sure, given that this is Easter, that somewhere in this room, there are people who don't believe in God at all, and they raise their hand. Somewhere in this room, there are people who may be agnostic, or like, maybe there's a God, but and they raise their hand. If this room was full of people of other faiths, they would have raised their hand. So if we all agree on this, why does it even matter then if I believe in a God who created all things and intricately designed? Why does it even matter then if I look up at the sky and don't see anything transcendent or anything great? If we all believe this, why does it matter? And the reason is this: the foundation that belief is built on, the foundation for seeing the value in every human life, is in the fact that just as God gave motion to the universe, he designed man with intention and purpose. To reject God is to reject the foundation for human dignity. It is to reject the foundation for any type of universal human rights. In theology terms, this is known as the Imago Dei. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them," or he created him. "Male and female, he created them." This means that God instilled something about himself into human life. And this is what separates humans from animals, from trees and creatures. It is a unique thing that is exclusive to humans. And to devalue or harm another human being is not just a societal issue. It's an assault on God himself. That's why it matters. Every person you have ever locked eyes with, every person you have ever come into contact with, no matter of where they come from, bears God's image. Every life has value, not because of what they've done or could do, but because of who made them. The Imago Dei takes this idea of human dignity from a concept that could shift with societal changes. Something that could, well, yeah, we all agree on this now, but what if we evolve past that? If it's only because we agree on it, then it's not actually true. It's just what we believe for now. So what the Imago Dei does, what seeing God as transcending the universe and seeing his power displayed in all of creation, what that does is it takes this truth of human dignity from something that is subjective and gives it an objective foundation that can never change or shift, no matter how we change. But then we also have to ask, we all agree on this, But if every human being bears the image of God, why is the world broken? Why am I so prone to mess things up? Because I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one, but what if I were to ask, so we all agree every human is valuable and worthy of dignity. And if I were to ask, how many of you always speak that way to other people? How many of you always think that way about other people? Perfectly, without fail. I would hope we're honest and no one's hand goes up. Why am I so prone to mess things up? We agree on this. And the answer is the exact same one that we saw earlier in Romans, that in unrighteousness we suppress the truth. And that is readily visible. Just as God's power is readily visible in creation, the fact that we will suppress that truth, that we push it down and hide it, is readily visible in the way we behave with one another. It's right there. We see it. We experience it. We suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We reject the God whose image we bear. And as we do that, we don't just break God's law, we distort His image. Do you feel the weight of that? We can't even accomplish perfectly treating people in a way that we all agree they deserve to be treated. We can't even do that. But that's why God is not only great in power. God is great in power. And it's perceivable, and you can see it all over the place. You can see it in the sky. You can see it in mountains. You can see it in nature. You can see it in your experience of a calm day, of a thunderstorm, of an earthquake, of a tornado even. You can see God's power contained in even those things. And we need to see it. But He's not only great in power. He's also great in love. So let's read verse 3 of the hymn, How Great Thou Art, where it says, And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. This all-powerful God who created the universe and intricately knit us together entered His creation to make a way of restoration. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The greatness of His love goes beyond anything we could ever comprehend, anything we could ever imagine, just as the greatness of His power we can't comprehend and should prompt us to awe and to wonder and to curiosity about how far does this go. The greatness of His love should do the exact same thing. It's not some distant, unaffiliated third party, but God Himself who came to man. If you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 15, where the author, Paul, says this about Jesus. Says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And what this means is that everything, from the awe-inspiring mountains to the gentle breeze that you feel on a calm spring day, everything is created and sustained by the power of Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the stars testify. He is the one whom in our sin we have rejected and dishonored. Yet in love, the one who holds all things together, allowed himself to be held by nails to a wooden cross. And that, by the way, the wood that fashioned that cross was made from a tree he created. The nails were forged from the earth he spoke into existence. And he had the power to stop it. Because being God, he is great in power. But he endured it. Why? Because he was driven by love for us. The all-powerful Creator, the one who holds the universe in his hands, the one who holds the universe together, humbled himself and went to a cross made with things he created and allowed himself to be held to that cross by nails. And he did that driven by love for us. This is what Philippians 2:8 is talking about when it says this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So maybe you'll acknowledge on some level that, you know, that sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty great. Maybe you even see beauty. Maybe you're like, man, that is a beautiful story. But I want you to be aware that simply admiring the story, simply seeing it as, oh, that's good, that's not enough. The love of God is not just to be admired from a distance. The love of God is to be responded to. And the question is not, does this sound appealing to you? The question is, will you surrender yourself and trust in the one who did this for you? Jesus went to the cross. His love for us took him there. Jesus entered our world, and he is the only one to have ever existed within this world in a human body who can say that I have perfectly loved and treated everyone as they deserve according to the Imago Dei. He is the only one that could say I have obeyed God in full. I have fulfilled everything that is required. He did exactly what we are incapable of doing and what we, every person in this room, acknowledged that we can't do. Jesus did it. And then not only did he do that, he went to the cross and absorbed, took upon himself the penalty that we deserve for being unable to do that. He took that upon himself. And then he walked out of the grave on the third day after dying. And that shows the next point. That God is great in power, God is great in love, and God is great in faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The faithfulness of God is not just a label, just like God being great. It's not just a label. It is seen in the certainty of his promises playing throughout history. We see that his faithfulness play out throughout the entire movement of history. From the very beginning, God promised a savior to man who had fallen. And then every step along in history points to the fulfillment of that promise. There are prophets who foretold it. There are events that happened just so that it could take place. God promised redemption, and he accomplished it perfectly in Jesus. It is the fulfillment of God's promises to people to redeem and restore. And verse 4 of How Great Thou Art speaks of the assurance of that, speaks of the assurance of the hope that we have in Christ's second coming to gather all of those that have been saved. But before we get there, before we get to that, the first event that demonstrates, or one that takes place, not the first, but the one that takes place before that demonstrates God's faithfulness is the resurrection of Christ. It's Easter, right? We can't go a whole message without talking about the resurrection. And the resurrection was confirmation that what Jesus did on the cross actually worked, that it actually was sufficient, that it was actually good enough to redeem man. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, and rose from the grave on the third day. And he did what none of us could, died the way we all deserve, and ensured our freedom from death by his resurrection. As the Bible says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus. The resurrection shows us it is actually Jesus' life, death, and resurrection shows us that God is faithful to keep all of his promises. Because if he didn't spare his son, if he didn't spare Jesus, there's nothing that will keep him from fulfilling those promises. But maybe you're skeptical of the resurrection. Maybe you're like, well, did he really raise from the dead? Like, is that something that we really believe that, you know, he was dead and then he walked out of the tomb and, you know, do we believe that? The answer is yes, we do believe that. That it was physical, that it was real, that it happened in history. That is verifiable, that you can, that there's evidence for it and all of those things. So maybe you are a little skeptical. So I want to give two brief pieces of evidence. And I could go further into these things. I'm not going to go incredibly deep into this. But two pieces of evidence that show that it actually occurred. And the first piece of evidence is a pretty simple one. The tomb is empty. There's not a body in the tomb. Jesus was a man who even secular scholars, people who don't believe he was God, they agree he existed. They agree he was real. They agree he died and was hung on a cross. And we all know that Jesus is the single most influential figure in all of history. And it's not even close. Yet, we can't find a body. Explain that. There are people who died hundreds of years before Jesus, and we know where they're buried. We don't know where Jesus is buried, the single most influential figure in all of human history. We don't know where he's buried. It's because he's not. It's because he walked out of the tomb. The second piece of evidence is that the disciples underwent incredible, intense persecution and even died proclaiming the risen Christ. The disciples were close friends of Jesus who spent 3 years traveling with him. They were listening to him teach, listening to him speak to them in private. They ate with him. They saw him do miraculous things. They were together all the time. They worshiped together. They attended, they went to synagogues together. They went to various homes and friends' homes together. They had countless experiences, memorable experiences with one another. And they all saw their good friend die. They were witnesses to it. They were with him when he was arrested, and they saw him die. And yet, they also all say that after he died, they saw him again. And that they spent another 40 days eating with him, talking with him, walking with him, and listening to him. And not only do they publicly proclaim and persuade thousands of that reality, they persuade thousands that this is true. They were willing to endure great persecution and even death. I think it would be somewhat unusual for them to be willing to die and stand in front of thousands, persuading them with facing death if they were lying. But they were able to do that because their friend, Jesus, was no longer dead and is no longer dead. The resurrection confirms that the claims of Jesus were true. It confirms that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is God coming to man to make a way for redemption. The resurrection proves the faithfulness of God. And the second thing that we'll talk about with God being great in faithfulness is the return of Christ. And this is what verse 4 of How Great Thou Art talks about. It says, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Just as God promised a Savior would come, die, and rise again, he also promised that that same Savior would return to gather his people. And we don't know when Jesus will come, but here's what we do know. God is faithful to keep his promises. God is great in power. He is great in love. And he is great in faithfulness. And any one of these alone, if you only think about his power, or if you only think about his love, or if you only think about his faithfulness, good luck trying to do it that way. But if that's all you had, if you only had one of these things, it should draw our hearts to awe and wonder and longing to see this greatness, love, and faithfulness on display. It should rise up within us and prompt us to respond in some way, even if it were just one. But where all of these converge, where we see his power displayed in the universe and in creation, where we see his love displayed in Jesus, and where we see his faithfulness displayed in his continual keeping of his promises, that's when our souls cry out in praise because we can't do anything else. And that's exactly what the chorus of How Great Thou Art is. It is a response to the greatness, to the love, and to the faithfulness of God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And this morning, my hope is that you will not leave without responding to this. No matter where you find yourself in relation to God, whether it's far from him, actively rejecting him, feeling distant because of sin and struggles, wherever it is that you are in relation to God, if you are struggling with sin, then know that God, the God who is great in power and great in faithfulness, great in love, his love has prompted him to forgive you, and you can move forward in freedom. If you're rejecting him, submit, turn to him, have faith in him, and he will forgive you of your sin and give you eternal life. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing together, and the band can come up. We're going to sing together the song, How Great Thou Art. But if you are prompted to respond in some way beyond singing, the altar or the front of the stage is open if you want to come forward and pray. Others will come forward with you if you choose to do so. They don't need to know everything that's going on, but they just want to pray with you. I'll be sitting off to the side if you want to come talk to me about something. You want to place your faith in Jesus. I'll be over to the side for you to do that. But even if your soul is just prompted to sing out the words of this song, then that's the response that's appropriate, to lift our voices in praise to the God who is great in power, great in love, and great in faithfulness. Lord, thank you for your greatness. Thank you that you've made it perceivable, that you've put it on display for us to know and see in the world, that you've designed us intricately, that you've designed the world and the universe intricately, that it's a work of art, and we should see your workmanship within it. But in your power, you are also loving. And I pray that you will please help anyone in this room this morning that's doubting that truth, that you will help them to feel and experience your love, but that it won't just be an experience, but that they will respond to it, that they will turn to you, that they will come to you in faith, that they will believe in you, they will surrender their lives to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to provide the eternal life you've promised. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns and gathers us to him, and we are with him for all of eternity singing his praises, because our souls are so satisfied that we just can't do anything else. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.